Well, we've had the last couple of weeks a time to focus really on what are some critical essentials of the Christian faith. With Easter, we dove into the miracle of the resurrection, about how Christ was crucified, and yet God wanted the entire world to know without a doubt that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, and that his message was exactly what he meant for it to be understood as. And so God raises Jesus from the tomb, an act that can only be described as miraculous, to state once again for all to know, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And then we spent last week trying to better understand really what is the core message of Christianity. What's the gospel? What's the good news? The reality that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and absent a Savior, we're headed for destruction. But then we get back to Christ, his willingness to die on the cross as, to use a technical term, the penal substitutionary atonement. What's that mean? It means that he was the only one who could take on our sins and present himself before God so that we would be justified by being united with Christ through his shed blood. The core message of the gospel, the core of the miracle of the resurrection, they go together as essential for us as we understand what our faith is meant to be. But that's really something we need to better understand. What does faith mean? What does faith look like? What does saving faith, what does truly believing look like? And we need to understand that words evolve, don't they? I mean, you can look at a word that was used just 50 years ago in our culture, and it means something different today. And I suppose that's okay, but there are times when we can't allow that to cloud our understanding of what things mean. And I say that because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." Romans 10 and 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what you see is that in sentences that were written 2,000 years ago, the word belief, the word faith, that have life and death implications, eternal life and death implications. And so we really need to know what those words meant when they were written 2,000 years ago. We need to understand how they are meant to be applied to our lives today. And it's not an easy thing to answer. In fact, it's something that the church has wrestled with for 2,000 years. There are some who say, well, it says if I just say, if I confess with my mouth and I believe, then I'm good. Those are the people who expect when they find themselves before the Lord on that judgment day to be able to say, hey, Jesus, you remember that day I said that sinner's prayer out loud? And so I know that you're a man of your word, and I said those words, and so you're just going to let me in because I checked that box. I'm good. It's this idea of cheap grace. But there's another end to the spectrum. The end that says, yeah, you need to say those words, but boy, you need to do some good works. Your works will demonstrate whether or not you are worth being saved. But the reality is, neither one of those perspectives is right. What's the key? How do we understand it? What does this faith look like? Well, it's a battle that the reformers, the Protestant reformers, found themselves facing. And in fact, it was at the very core of what Martin Luther did in 1517 when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Because at the core of it was a complaint against the Holy Catholic Church and their practice of indulgences. They were trying to raise money to pay off the cost of building St. Peter's Cathedral. And what they did was they said, look, yes, if you believe in Jesus, you're on your way to heaven. But you know what? You're not there yet. You've got some good works that you have to do. But we got good news for you. You can buy those good works. And in fact, there was a little ditty that they had, catchy little phrase that you'll agree with, I'm sure. It said, when the coffers with the coin rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Help them get to heaven. We'll just boost them along with some good works. Well, Martin Luther and others pored through the Bible and said, we don't see this anywhere. And so they came up with, based out of scriptures, what's known as the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, with scripture alone sufficient to provide that information. Five solas. But they realized that when you are saying these five simple things are the keys to a healthy, saving Christian faith, and they say something like faith alone, they can't let us wonder what that means. Faith in what? Faith that your team is finally going to win the World Series? Faith that your kid is going to grow up to support you in your old age? So what they did was they came up with this concept. Three phases that work together to define Orthodox Christian faith. I'll use the Latin words that they use, but at least I'll explain what they meant. Because they start out with this concept called notitia. And what that simply means is the object of your faith. What do you have faith in? Who do you have faith in? And so it is the essence of our faith. It is our faith that God made a promise to save us, to redeem us through a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross so that we might be washed clean of our sins. The notitia, the object of our faith. We don't have a blind faith. We have a faith in Jesus Christ. But the second part of it is this notion of assensus. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to accept it as true. Assensus is giving your intellectual assent, being convicted of the truth of the object of your faith. And boy, Paul had a reason to cite this beautifully, and it's worth saying. He said, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am convinced that all of that is true. So we have a knowledge about Jesus. We are convinced that it is true, but we're still not yet at saving faith. Because James wrote this, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. There was no doubt in the demons' mind that Jesus was exactly who he said he was and that things would play out. They just didn't put their trust in him. Fiducia. Our trust must be placed in Jesus. Now, I want to help you illustrate what this might look like. I've been reading a book lately. It's on the case for the resurrection of Jesus. And in that book, the authors tell of a story of a tightrope act, a high wire specialist, who loads up a wheelbarrow with 150 pounds of potatoes. And he starts on a high wire that is stretched across Niagara Falls. And he starts on one end with this wheelbarrow, with an onlooking crowd at the other end, and he makes his way across the falls, navigates it successfully, gets to the other side to the adoring cheers of the crowd. Well, he then dumps the potatoes out of the wheelbarrow, and his assistant then puts her foot in the wheelbarrow. And he says to the crowd, "How many of you believe that I can make it back across with a human being in my wheelbarrow?" And the crowd is unanimous. We believe that you can do it. And he said, "Fantastic. On the basis of your belief, which one of you is going to volunteer to take her place?" Understand this. Our saving faith is represented by our willingness to raise our hand and declare boldly and firmly, "I will get in that wheelbarrow because I trust you and know that whatever happens, I am in the Lord's hands." That's what it looks like when you put all of that together. Now, as we jump into our reading for today, as Anne gave us reading out of Acts chapter 2, for brevity's sake, I didn't have her give you the fullness of Peter's first sermon ever preached. And what a message it was. And understand this. Peter is introducing the era of the apostolic teachings. Jesus has ascended. He is no longer being the one who is proclaiming the message, but he has entrusted his apostles with the message, and he promised them, "The Holy Spirit is going to indwell you and guide you so that you will remember everything that I taught you, and you will be my mouthpiece to the world." And so Peter, on that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, stands before the crowd, and he proclaims the gospel message. And understand this, he is proclaiming it in a way that none of us can do it, because he was an eyewitness. He walked with Jesus. He saw all that happened. He saw the empty tomb. He saw the resurrected Christ. But he is proclaiming it to an audience that played a role in all of it as well. In that crowd that is hearing his message that day are people who had seen him perform miracles, who had heard him teach in a way that astounded all human wisdom. They had been eyewitnesses to Christ, and some of them may also have seen him crucified. Some of them may have been in the crowds that encouraged his execution and the release of Barabbas. And so Paul does this wonderful job, and we see that he brings his sermon to a close, and he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." I can't imagine what it must have been like to hear that. To have somebody speaking with that power, that boldness, saying, "Yeah, you knew who he was. You even lined the streets and proclaimed him the coming king of Israel, the king of the Jews. And then you stood idly by at best and let the leaders of your faith kill him. At worst, you were right alongside of encouraging him. But God declared him victor. Declared that he was all that he said he was, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And he raised him from the dead. You were wrong, people. But he died for you." They heard the truth. They heard the notitia, the object of their faith. And how did they respond? Well, verse 37 says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, 'Brothers, what must we do to be saved?'" We hear the truth. We grant assent to it. What do we do? Well, fortunately, Peter has an answer. He replied, "Repent and be baptized, all of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call." Peter said to them, in essence, understand this. It was for this very reason that Christ died on the cross in the first place. He died so that you could indeed repent. And God made a promise, and it's a true promise. So you need to turn from your past ways. Repent of your sinful behavior. Embrace what God has before you, what God's always intended for you. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And do it in a way that the whole world watches. Not baptized in secret, but baptized publicly, proclaiming your faith in the one they crucified. Trust completely in Jesus and expect to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a result. And as we look further into this, you will see that what these people did was say, "I'm getting in a wheelbarrow." They all hopped in. And listen to what that looks like. For them, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who has need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They took bread and broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. So what does the life look like? It looks like somebody who hungers and thirsts for God's word. They said, "God, fill us. We need to repent of our ways, but show us which way we are to go. If we're going to get into this wheelbarrow with you, we got all this stuff that's going to throw us off balance. Show us how to know what to throw aside, to cast out, so that what remains is solely what you would have us desire." Getting in the wheelbarrow means getting into the word and knowing what God has in store for us. I want to ask you a question. This is not a rhetorical question, but it's also not a question that I want you to shout out the answer to. But I want you to be thoughtful about it. If I proclaimed to you today that for every day of the week, I had an opportunity for you to have fellowship and get together with the teaching of the apostles' teachings, every day this week, how many of you would be jumping up and down for joy saying, "I'm in, I'm going"? Some of you are new to your faith in here. And I appreciate that in your newness, there is usually an enthusiasm to get to know God's word more and more. God wants us never to lose that. But for those of you that have been in your faith 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. And maybe your faith, well, you're still solid in your faith, but your approach to God's word is, "Yeah, I know it all. I really don't need to be spending that much time in it." What happened to that spark? What happened to that love for Christ's righteousness and his word? This new church, so filled with love and enthusiasm, met daily. And it wasn't just to learn, it was to fellowship. It was to break bread. Fellowship is the mark of people who are in the wheelbarrow. They're rejoicing in the fact that they're in it together. Who wants to be in a wheelbarrow out over Niagara Falls all by yourself? You want to know that you have other people. God wants you to know that you have a community, that the church has many members, all united in Christ. Getting into that wheelbarrow means fellowshipping with them, following the word of God. It's simple. It really is. And the word here says, that they shared the resources. If somebody had need and somebody else had plenty, the one who had plenty made provision. This is not communism. This is not socialism. This is Christ creating in us a new heart that says, I blessed you, but you've got a brother or sister in need. Out of the abundance of your blessing, lift them up. Let's all be in this game together. This is what life looks like for people who have a saving faith, who trust that the Lord will provide for us all that we need, that His ways are better than our ways. It is practical. And frankly, I don't know if that's what our church looks like. Again, it's not a rhetorical comment, but it is one for pondering deeply and perhaps discussing at length. This is God's standard, and it's not ours. However, verse 47 tells us what happens when we follow God's instructions and not ours. The last part of 47 says this, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Look around who's in here. And I want you to notice two things. One, we have empty seats. And two, chances are that your neighbor is not in here. We have opportunity and we have availability. Why aren't they coming? Maybe it's because we're not living like this. Maybe it's because we're not in a wheelbarrow. Maybe it's because we're encouraging other people to get in, but we don't want to be in it. I want to close with just a couple of thoughts. And the first thought is this. For decades, I have studied this book. I have read it. I have meditated on it, chewed on it. And I've done so trying to better understand what God's words mean so that I could better understand Him and remove those parts of my life that are not a reflection of Him. Now, one of the things that's become abundantly clear to me, the more time I spend in that word, is the extent of my sin. I am a sinner. I am today. I was yesterday. I will be tomorrow. And it won't be until God takes me out of this fallen material body that I will be without sin. Amen. And none of you are any better than that. But having said that, knowing that I am a fallen sinner, with all the time that I've spent reading this book, again and again and again, I come to the passage that says, go and make disciples among all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. But I have still never yet found the part where Jesus goes on from there to say, except those parts that they find offensive. You know, that stuff they can continue to do. I have read the passage where Jesus says in John, if you love me, keep my commands. But I have never found that part in Scripture where he says, unless society can show you that my commands were outdated or just flat out wrong, in which case, clearly society knows better, so do that. I don't find those verses in Scripture. What I find again and again and again is the Word of God that is true. What I see is an encouragement to believe and to trust that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. What I see is a comment that says, if you trust this, get in the wheelbarrow. Get in. And in case you haven't recognized this, if you've ever been in the bucket of a wheelbarrow, there's no steering wheel there. There's no accelerator. There's no brake. You cannot control where you're going, how fast or how slow you get there. There's no entertainment console in it where you can change the message that you're getting. That's all been pre-programmed in. And if you try to get out of the wheelbarrow while you're over the falls in Niagara, there's only one direction that you're going. Jesus' direction is better. No matter how rough the ride, no matter how scary the ride, he is the way. Trust him to guide you to the promised land. When you have saving faith, you are all in for Jesus. He's the only way. He's the only one. But he did what he did so that you could get in that wheelbarrow and be guided by him. And that's what it looks like. And I want you to imagine with me what it would look like in this community if we were all into. If we were seeking after the apostles' teaching regularly, if we were breaking bread in fellowship with each other, if we were rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord and proclaiming his truth, what would this church look like? Would you get in the wheelbarrow with me? And let's go for a ride. And let's see if Christ is glorified. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.